Pray that they get back safely. I'm going to lose my voice this morning, it sounds like. So please bear with me. If it gets gravelly, just ignore what my voice sounds like and listen to what God has to say. Let me read to you out of Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if then thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken homes, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. And shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Excuse me. Suppose somehow you were given $1 million. What would you do with it? Any volunteers? What would you really do with it? Now tell me, yes. Buy a hedge trimmer, yes, right. Pay off the mortgage of the church, yeah. What else? A trained pet leper? Okay. Now, let me ask you in a different way now. Suppose you had everything you wanted and needed. How would that change your current life? What's that? Remember, it wouldn't, okay? Anybody else? Wouldn't need to pray. Very dissatisfied with life. Yeah. Did you ever hear the story of a man who was a gangster. A pretty violent man. Not very morally inclined either. Well, he died. And he woke up in this place, and he walked into it, and they opened the doors for him, and they called him Sir. And it was the very best hotel he'd ever been in. He could get everything he wanted to eat, everything he wanted to drink. He could carouse with women as much as he wanted to and just do what he wanted to. After a few hundred years, he got a little bored with it. So he walked up to the attendant, the head attendant in this place, and he said, "You know what? I know what kind of man I was when I was on earth. And I don't know how I got to heaven." And the attendant said, "You're not in heaven. If we have everything we want, we would not be satisfied. In fact, there would be something longing in our heart." Just like this rich man in our story. Everything he wanted, he had. Everything he needed, he had. Yet it wasn't enough. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that you would speak to us its truth today. And show us that the things we see can never really satisfy us. There's something more. That's you. And may we just be encouraged and challenged that as we see the decadence of our society, that we have a God who truly cares for us and is planning eternity for us. In your son's name, amen. So let's go through our text here this morning. First of all, in the first few verses, we see the hopelessness of materialism. Materialism is that kind of attitude and outlook on life that says, what I can hold, what I can taste, what I can see, what I can smell, what I can feel is what's important in life. Everything else is not important. So it's a very self-centered lifestyle. But anyway, in verse 16, we have this young man's question. I have it translated this way. And look, and Matthew is very intentional because he's saying, and look, now listen, here's something important. One came to him and said, teacher, came to Jesus and said, teacher, what good shall I do in order that I may have eternal life? And so he wanted to know what good thing should he do to go to heaven. One writer says the incident recorded in Matthew in this section here gives insight into how some people who show great interest in the gospel never come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This young man went away from Christ not because he heard the wrong message, but because he did not believe, but because he was unwilling to admit his sin and forsake all that he had and obey Christ as Lord. Now, this story of the rich young ruler is what it's called among commentators and scholars, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it has various different formations and various different words, but all essentially the same. And so the three evangelists call him rich. They call him young. Luke calls him a ruler. And so what we can understand about this young man that even though he's called young man, he's probably not older than 40. So he could be in his 30s and still be considered a young man. This is a possibility. he was called a ruler by Luke, as I just mentioned. So that meant he was one of the officials in that town that was in charge of the local synagogue. And so he was a man of high reputation. And from what we read from his own words about himself, he was clean. He was a man of excellent outward behavior, and the people around him would consider him to be a virtuous individual. In spite of all this, he had a burning question in his heart. And the question was, how can I go to heaven? How can I go to heaven? He was genuinely seeking eternal life. No matter how sterling his character was, no matter how much good he had done, there was still an emptiness in his heart. You remember, I believe it's in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a statement that says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. All of us sense there's something more to life than what we experience now. There is a sense of eternity. And this man was feeling it very much. He sensed this eternity, but he could not figure how to get it. He wanted eternal life. Now, according to the scriptures, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about a quality of existence. Eternity, you know, definitely talks about time. Actually, it's beyond time. It never ends. But it's a quality of existence. It is a divinely endowed ability to be alive to God and all things of God. Someone wrote, eternal life must mean active response to that which is eternal, namely God's heavenly realm. Just as physical life is the ability to live and move and respond in the physical world, eternal life is the ability to live and move and respond in the heavenly world. And that's what this young man wanted. He had everything his heart could desire, except something was missing. And the main point of his question was to discover how to obtain eternal life. By the way, that is the most critical question any person can ask. And it needs to be answered. He called Jesus teacher. And so when he gave him that title, he acknowledged Jesus to be a respected rabbi. He had considered him to be an authority on the Old Testament and a teacher of divine truth. So he came. He was seeking for the right thing, eternal life. He came to the only one who could give it, Jesus Christ. Another writer. Not only did the young man come to the right source, but he asked the right question. What good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life? Many interpreters have criticized the man for asking about what he must do, suggesting his question was works-oriented. Doubtless he was steeped in the Pharisaic legal system that had come to dominate Judaism and was trained to think that doing religious things was the way to gain divine favor. But taken at face value, his question was legitimate. There is something one must do in order to come to God. When the multitude near Capernaum came to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what must this young man do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, as Paul told the Philippian jailer. And so we have this young man. He comes and asks a question. And then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus gives a very insightful response. Verse 17 to 19 I have translated this way. And he said to him, why are you asking concerning what is good? One is the good one. Now, if you're desiring to go into the life, keep the commandments. And he says to him, which? And Jesus said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Keep on honoring your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, good master. Good master. Why does Jesus jump on that? You know, you think Jesus should be complimented about being called good. Why is Jesus emphasizing this? Well, one writer says, Jesus went much deeper in searching out the state of his heart and tested his true purpose and motivation. Instead of rejoicing that the man was apparently willing to receive eternal life and encouraging him simply to pray a prayer or affirm his faith, Jesus asked him a question in return that was immensely disconcerting. And Jesus says, there is only one who is good, namely God. And so what was Jesus telling this man? Guess who you're talking to? The good one, the God. And he says, he also says something else and implies this. Since there's only one who is good, the requirement for entering heaven is perfection. Perfection. In other words, to go to heaven, you must be as good as God. Now, when he heard that, what is he thinking? I don't know. We don't know for sure. But probably kind of messed him up a little bit, right? And so Jesus, after he said that, you know, he may have paused and he may have waited for an answer. But he says, he continues, okay? Now, if you're desiring to go into the life, keep the commandments. And so, you know what Jesus was doing? So unlike today. He was making it hard for this young man to get saved. He knew that he was not ready. Jesus knew this man's heart, and he had to put him in a place where he could see himself as God saw him. No one's ready for salvation until they evaluate themselves and see themselves as God sees them. All this man saw was that he was good. Another writer says, Jesus knew this man's heart was not ready to believe in him, just as the hearts of many people who express great interest in him are not ready to believe. The man had a deep longing for something important in his life that he knew was missing. He doubtlessly had anxiety and frustration and longed for peace, joy, hope, and assurance. He wanted the inner blessings of the Old Testament associated with spiritual life. He longed for God's blessings, but he did not long for God. He wanted to know what good things he should do, but he did not want to know the only one who was good. And Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. And the young man says, okay, which ones? You notice the commandments that Jesus mentioned in verses 18 and 19, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those commandments actually comprise the last five of the Ten Commandments. You ever notice that? Jesus tells him the last five of the Ten Commandments. And he didn't mention the first five. Now, what's the difference between the first five and the last five of the Ten Commandments? Well, let me read you something. The Lord did not mention the first four of the Ten Commandments, five, which center on man's attitude towards God, or the first and greatest commandment, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Those commandments are even more impossible to keep than the ones Jesus quoted. The Lord therefore challenged the young ruler against the least impossible of the commandments, as it were. There's a difference. One deals with your relationship to God, which this man had none, and the other deals with your relationship to man, which this man said, I kept. And what is what he says in verse 20, he makes a claim. And the young man says to him, all these things I have kept, what yet am I lacking? He stated somewhat smugly that he had kept all those commandments from his youth up. You ever ask anybody, you know, when you talk to him, you know, who's an unbeliever, you say, you ask him, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And they tell you, yes. Do you believe them? Or you talk to people about Jesus, and he says, well, I keep the golden rule. Do unto others as they would do unto you. That's what I live by. And you think in your mind, does he really keep that? Okay. So this man says, you know what? I've done all these. Now think about this. If he was genuine, I mean really genuine in seeking Jesus, you know, and he says, you know, I've kept these. Why does he say at the end of verse 20, what yet am I lacking? He says, I know there's something missing. What is it? And so Jesus challenges him in verse 21. Jesus declared to him, if you desire to be perfect, that's why I said, that's the only way you can get eternal life is to be perfect. If you desire to be perfect, depart or go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and keep on following me. Again, the standard that Jesus gives this young man is perfection. So sometimes, you know, we talk to people and they say, well, you know what? When I die and I stand before God, he's going to take my bad works and my good works and he's going to put them in the balance. And whichever one, you know, is heavier, you know, determines where I go. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus says, in order to enter heaven, you must be what? Perfect. You know what that means? That excludes all of us, does it not? Now, if you think you're perfect, come to me. We need to talk about it because I want to know how to get perfect. Okay? None of us are perfect. That's why Jesus had to die, by the way. And so Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll find you have treasures in heaven. What, you know what Jesus is implying in that? Where's this man's treasures? On earth. On earth. That's what's important to him. He had a divided heart. His money was competing with God. In fact, Jesus doesn't call him that. Do you know what he really was? An idolater. Because there was something between him and God, and he would not give it up. That makes him an idolater. And so what Jesus is doing here in verse 21 is confronting him with his sinful heart. He's making him face himself and think. Another writer. Evangelism or personal witnessing that does not confront people with their utter sinfulness and helplessness is not faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how much his name and his word may be invoked. A profession of Christ that does not include confession and repentance of sin does not bring salvation, no matter how much pleasant emotion may result. To tell an unbeliever that God has a wonderful plan for his life can be seriously misleading. If the unbeliever turns to Christ and is saved, God does indeed have a wonderful plan for him. But if he does not turn to Christ, God's only plan for him is damnation. In the same way, it is misleading and dangerous to tell an unbeliever only that God loves him, without telling him that in spite of that love, he's under God's wrath and sentenced to hell. God's grace cannot be faithfully preached to unbelievers until his law is preached and man's corrupt nature is exposed. It is impossible for a person to fully realize his need for God's grace until he sees how terribly he has failed the standards of God's law. It is impossible for him to realize his need for mercy until he realizes the magnitude of his guilt. As Samuel Bolton wisely commented, when you see that men have been wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the gospel oil. And that's what this man's needed. You see, he doesn't really see his need. And if Jesus just gave him some simple words and, you know, recite this formula, he would do it. And he would walk away thinking, man, my heart's right with God. But see, he doesn't realize he's standing before the perfect one. And he needs to confess his sin. And his sin right now is the things that he holds on to. It's his idolatry. It's his idolatry. He won't give that up. Notice the end of Jesus' challenge in that verse. It says, keep on following me. The reality of the young man's faith, if he trusted Jesus, would be that he would follow Jesus. It was not only that he had to forsake all, but there had to be a consequential following of Jesus. You see, we have a lot of people say, I'm Christian. They'll tell you, I'm a Christian, you know. There was a point in my life where I prayed a prayer. I walked down the aisle. I did this and I did that. But you look at their life, and they live like the devil. They're not following Jesus. Those who are truly born again, who really know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are following Him. What does that mean? It means they are obeying Him. They are becoming like Him. They are loving the unlovely. They are bearing His cross. And in verse 22, notice the young man's grief and his reaction of grief to Jesus' message. But after the young man heard the word, he departed grieving, for he had much possessions. What kept him from following Jesus? His idolatry. Although he came to Jesus for eternal life, he left without it. He did not desire eternal life above the possessions of his present life. And so Jesus responded in verses 23 to 24 with a sobering statement. Now Jesus said to his disciples, truly I am saying to you that the wealthy with difficulty will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, does he say that the wealthy will never go to heaven? He doesn't say that. He says, with difficulty. Again, I am saying to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy one to go into the kingdom of God. And so he says it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Why was this so astounding and sobering to the disciples? Well, most Jews expected the rich to inherit eternal life. Not because their wealth could buy their way in, but because their wealth testified that they had the blessing of the Lord on their lives. In other words, they're saying, that guy's a wealthy man. He has God's blessing on him, so he's going to heaven. One writer says the proverbial saying of verse 24 refers to the absolutely impossible. The camel was the biggest animal in Palestine, and in attempts to weaken this hyperbole by taking the needle as a sewing needle, but as a small gate through which unladen camel could just squeeze in and on his knees, and are misguided. This conjecture may come from some people allegorizing this passage, but he's talking about the utter impossibility to take a needle, hold it in your hand, and shove a camel through its eye. That's it. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to do that than for someone who trusts his riches to enter into heaven. Why is that? Well, many wealthy tend to have a false security in their riches. You remember the parable Jesus told about the rich man? You know, he reached retirement age and he decided, you know what? It's time for me to just sell all my assets and I'm going to buy all these barns and I'm going to fill it with enough food to last me to the end of my life. And I say, and I'm going to lay back in my easy chair, put up my feet, say, you know, you had the good life. And what does God say to him that night? You fool. Tonight, your life is going to be required of you. See, he was trusting his riches and not God. Those who have great material resources tend to imagine that they do not require divine resources. You see, when we get satisfied with what we have no need in our minds and hearts of God. And there's a tendency for those who are wealthy, and I'm saying, oh, now remember, this is not a blanket statement. They're also to be selfish and self-centered. And much of their time and interest are devoted to enlarging, protecting, and enjoying what they have. You ever notice the wealthy people? What do they want to do? I mean, the really rich people in this world, what do they want to do? Get richer! And they just want to gather more and more and more and control more and more and more. Well, that's the way it is. And they see no need for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it's not just hard, but it is impossible. In their own power, a wealthy person cannot go to heaven or worm his way into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. He needs to come to Jesus Christ just like the rest of us. Verse 25, the disciples are shocked. But after the disciples heard, they were very much amazed, saying, "Who then is able to be saved?" They were extremely amazed. They were struck with astonishment. Why? For many centuries, the rabbis had taught that the accumulation of wealth was a virtue, and that it was not only unwise but sinful for a person to give away more than one-fifth of what he owned. They had designed a religious law to protect their selfishness and greed. Envisioning the Lord in their own materialistic image, they reasoned that God was pleased with a gift in direct proportion to its size. Therefore, the more one gave out of the permissible one-fifth limit, the more favor he found with God. Such ideas were so strongly entrenched that in much of Jewish thinking, almsgiving was virtually a means of buying salvation. Much like the indulgences of the Middle Ages, almsgiving was considered a means of literally purchasing a more favorable place in the kingdom. For Jesus to teach that wealth was actually a serious barrier to the kingdom was diametrically contrary to everything most Jews had been taught. The rich could afford the largest and choicest of the sacrificial animals. They could give large amounts to the temple and to their local synagogues. They never lacked for money to drop into the 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the court of the women that were conspicuously located so that their generous giving to the Lord's work could be observed by fellow worshipers. And the disciples, steeped in this theology and in this perspective, they were astonished and asked, if the rich men, blessed of God, cannot be saved, who can be? And then what Jesus does in verse 26, he turns the impossible to the possible. But Jesus, looking at them, said to them, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in this dramatic moment, the eyes of Jesus are fixed upon his disciples. And they must have been filled with deep earnestness and tender love. And he says, it is impossible for a man, rich or poor, to save himself. But it is possible for God to change a man's heart, whether he's rich or poor, and save him. Another writer, the rich young ruler went away without eternal life because he sought it on the impossible basis of his own human resources and goodness. Salvation is entirely a gracious and sovereign work of God, and the work of his human witness is simply to proclaim the full truth of the gospel as clearly and lovingly as possible, and to rely on God to apply that truth to an unbeliever's heart and bring him to recognize his spiritual bankruptcy and come to repentance and obedient faith. Although repentance and faith require an act of human will, they are prompted by the power of God. Now, you think of the disciples. They're hearing Jesus say this. And their very background and foundation of a concept of how to get to heaven is being destroyed. And what would they react? How would they react? Well, Peter tells us in verse 27. He has doubt. Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we ourselves have left all and have followed you." Peter says, "We did what you told the rich young ruler to do. We left all. And we are following you. What then shall be for us?" Peter, with hopeful uncertainty, asked that. "We came on your terms, didn't we? So what's for us?" And so in verses 28 and 29, Jesus gives them hope. Jesus says to them, "Truly I'm saying to you that you yourselves who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, yourselves will even sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now you remember, you look at this rich young ruler, and you compare them to Jesus and the disciples. Jesus said, I don't have the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes the foxes have holes in the ground for their houses. But the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. Jesus was not a rich rabbi. He depended upon the generous giving and sacrificial giving of those who loved him. And so you compare the two, and they had nothing. The disciples had nothing when they followed their master. And so he tells them, "One day, when I set up the kingdom in the regeneration," which means literally new birth, "when I set up the kingdom upon this earth, you yourselves will sit upon thrones judging Israel. You've left all, you've followed me, and here's your reward. And it's limited to those who follow him." It says, "Truly I am saying to you that you yourselves who have followed me." And then verse 29, "And all them have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields because of my name will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." And then in verse 30, Jesus puts the nail on the coffin. "But the many who are first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus telling them, and you look at the context, he's saying, those who think they have it all settled and they've bought their way into heaven, guess what? They're going to be last. But those who have forsaken all and have followed me, they're going to be first. The emphasis that he has is upon whom God esteems, not upon whom man esteems. So, what are some lessons as we close this morning? First of all, there are no excuses for missing heaven. No matter what excuse you might like to use, you may say, "Well, I have intellectual problems." Or, "That church over there is full of a bunch of hypocrites." Or, I've had people tell this to me also, "When I was growing up, the church hurt me." Or other people, their excuses, "My pleasures." Like I mentioned one time before, this one guy didn't want to get saved because he says, "You know what, I have to give up drinking my beer." I didn't tell him to do that. There may be some treasures you may have to give up. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and do what? Lose his own soul?" There is no excuse. And you can stand before God and give him all the excuses you want, and they will not profit. The only reason you will miss entering into heaven is to refuse to bow in faith at the foot of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. There are no excuses. The second is this. The gospel impacts your life at its deepest level. So we need to understand this. The gospel is more than doing good. And it's more than an intellectual assent to a collection of facts. And the gospel is more than an emotional event. Someone wrote these words: the gospel is not a means of adding something better to what one already has, a means of supplementing human effort by divine. Nor is it simply a means of fulfilling psychological needs, no matter how real and significant they may be. Jesus did not die simply to make people feel better by relieving their frustrations and anxieties. And relief from such feelings is no certain evidence of salvation. Many people are simply looking for solutions to their felt needs, but that is not enough to bring them to legitimate salvation. Jesus, therefore, did not offer any relief for the young man's felt needs. Instead, he gave him an answer designed to confront him with the fact that he was a living offense to a holy God. Proper evangelism must lead a sinner to measure himself against a perfect law of God so he can see his deficiency. Salvation is for those who hate their sin. And that is what the gospel does. And, you know, we're told by, you know, popular preachers, you know, you can't talk about the negative. You can't label sin as sin. We've got to be all positive. We've got to love people into the kingdom of God. Well, if we really love somebody, we will tell them that they need a holy God, that they are sinners, and that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And if they trust in the Savior, he will accept them, and they're born again, and they will go to heaven. The gospel impacts our lives at its deepest level. And the third and final lesson is this: being faithful to Jesus will cost you everything. I think this is foreign to a lot of people in Western Christianity, because we have it so good, do we not? How many of us on a regular basis go to bed hungry unless we're on a diet? Notice what Jesus said earlier in Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now notice what he says: deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does that mean? How much does it cost to follow Jesus? For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then I just quoted this earlier. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And when you think about following Jesus and being faithful to him, how much is he asking of you and me? How much? 10%? 20? 30? 40? 50? 90? 100%. I'm not talking about giving to the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life that is totally Christ's. And most of us, much of the time, are living lives that are divided and not dedicated to our Lord. So are you willing? Are you willing? Here's my challenge for the week. What sacrifice are you willing to make for Jesus this week? Please stand with me.